junior church at this point, so young folks up through sixth grade can be dismissed with the Kamibayashiyamas over to my left here. Trust you'll have a good time together in the Word of God. And for those of us who are staying here in the auditorium, let me ask you if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in particular verse 17. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1,616. 1,616. You know, it's been said that there are few acts more expressive of companionship, of camaraderie, of family than sharing a meal together. You know, the dinner table isn't just a place where humans come to refuel, so to speak. The dinner table is a place where community is created and sustained. It's a place where hospitality is extended. It's a place where conversation flows or ought to flow freely. Just a time of fellowship and enjoyment. And when we gather to eat, it's not just to eat, but it's to enjoy that sense of family together. At the end of this month, most Americans will gather together to observe a Thanksgiving meal. You know, maybe with family, maybe with a group of friends. And Thanksgiving Day, you know, central to that is that meal. You might think that concept came about from the Pilgrims, and certainly the background to our gratefulness and our thankfulness for our country finds its roots there. But the idea of enjoying a meal together as a way of celebrating and being thankful and sharing, well, that goes back much further. You know, there are in the Bible many, many examples. You know, God lays out this idea that people should gather together for times of fellowship as well as eating during those times. And let me just give you a few examples from the life of Jesus. Of course, most prominent among them is the Passover meal. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus instructed his disciples to prepare for the Passover. And in Luke 22:15, he says, "With desire I have desired." In other words, with great, great desire, I've been looking forward to eating this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, at that time when Jesus and his disciples gathered, the Passover was already a meal infused with meaning that had been established back in the days of ancient Israel, right before the Exodus from Egypt. So there's symbolism, and there was a certain sense of connection and fellowship in that meal then. But, of course, Jesus infused it with greater meaning for us in what we call then communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. You think about in the life of Jesus, there are those occasions when Jesus would eat with publicans and sinners. And you remember how the Pharisees would get all up in arms about that. And the reason was is because they understood that, you know, when you share a meal with somebody, you know, that's not just kind of a functional, professional kind of a thing. It is an identification together. It is an association. It's suggesting some measure of friendship and common grounds of community and relationship. And then last one for now, you know, this took place on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them was named Cleopas. The other one, we don't know his or her name. But as they walked on that road, Jesus joined them, and it was withheld from them that they didn't realize who it was. He was a stranger, and as they talked, you know, he spoke to them from the Old Testament about the prophecies concerning Jesus. And as evening came, they were going to stop and have dinner and spend the night. And Jesus, it was as if he was going to keep going. And they appealed to him. They said, "No, stop. Eat with us." You know, just as a sign of the fellowship that they had, of the desire, of the joy that they were experiencing with him. And of course, as he broke the bread, it was revealed to them that this was indeed Jesus who had been with them. And my point is simply to say that sitting at a table together is one of the ways that we come together as a family, as community, as friends. And this has been true in human culture at large. It's true in ancient Israel. It was true in the life of Jesus. And as we'll see in our text today, it was true amongst God's people in the early church, just as it's true for us today. Now, unfortunately, just as the dinner table can be something that promotes fellowship and bonds of love. There can also be breakdown of community. The dinner table can both establish connections and sometimes bring about divisions, even at the same time. And I'll give you an example from my experience in the Navy. I served on submarines. And on submarines, there are three distinct places where people eat. One of them is called the wardroom. And the wardroom is reserved only for officers. In all the years I spent on submarines, all the time underwater, never did anybody other than an officer or maybe a select civilian who was on a special ride or something, but would ever, never eat in the wardroom. Then there was the chief's mess. The chief's mess was reserved for senior enlisted, chief petty officers, senior chief petty officers, master chief petty officers, and they would eat together there. And then there was the crew's mess. By the way, in the Navy, the word mess doesn't mean messy. It's just a reference that refers to the place where you gather to eat. There was the crew's mess where the junior enlisted folks on the ship, in a large space, they would all gather together to eat. Now, we were all part of the same ship, same mission. You know, we would call one another friends across those boundaries, and yet, for purposes that the Navy intends, and there are issues about fraternization, and that's another whole discussion about why that is, but there were very distinct, this group would eat here, this group would eat here, and this group would eat here. Because even in that, there was a recognition that gathering together for fellowship promotes certain things about relationship and about community. So on the one hand, it was uniting those who were together, but creating some lines of distinction between those different groups. You know, the Navy has reasons for that. But, you know, in the church, there are no reasons for that. In fact, in the church in Corinth, what was happening was something akin to what I've just described about shipboard life. But there was no reason for those things to be happening. Our text this morning is just six verses. Verses 17 through 22 in 1 Corinthians 11. So follow along here as I read them. Paul says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." I believe that to whatever degree. "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." What you're doing is not eating the Lord's Supper. "For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And from there, Paul's going to go on to give a description of what the observance of communion is supposed to be like. He's going to remind them of things that they already had been taught. And he'll use the familiar words that I often reference when we observe the Lord's table, as we'll do tonight. Verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." Now, we'll take up that passage and the verses that follow next week. But for this morning, I want us to focus on just the first part, those first six verses. I just read that next section so we see that clearly Paul is thinking here in terms of the Lord's table in particular, though in a broader sense as well. Let me have you take a look at verse 17 again. He says, "Now in this that I declare unto you," in other words, regarding the instruction that I'm about to give you, "I praise you not." Why not? Well, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthian believers, when you gather together, ostensibly to observe the Lord's table, what you're actually doing is doing more harm than good. It's not for the better. It's actually for the worse. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message for us this morning, Coming Together for the Better. Coming Together for the Better. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for our church family. We're thankful that we can come together, that we can gather together and sing together, pray together, fellowship together, hear preaching together, grow together, reach out together, be a blessing one to another. We can eat together. We can observe the Lord's table together. These are all things that you instruct us to do. And I pray, Father, that as we do, our fellowship with each other would be sweet. That we would love one another even as the Lord Jesus loves us. And I pray, Father, as we hear of some of these problems in Corinth, that it would be a caution to us and that it would be a challenge to us to meet together for worship and fellowship in a manner that truly honors you, in a manner that helps us, your people, in a manner that is attractive to those without Christ, that they might have a desire to be a part of this family and turn to Jesus and Savior. We ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. Give me liberty. Help me to say exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray that you would use your word in the lives of these, your people, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, in a nutshell here, the Corinthian church was handling the Lord's Supper in a disorderly, in a disrespectful, in a really bad manner. You know, they saw the occasion as an opportunity, frankly, for gluttony and even drunkenness rather than a reverent remembrance of the Lord, rather than as a time for enjoying God's goodness and for enjoying sweet fellowship with each other and with all the each others within the assembly. Now let me start here with two observations from verse 17. Okay, verse 17 says, Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, for the worse. Now, I've mentioned in the past that the chapter 11 marks the start of kind of a new section in this letter where Paul is challenging the church in Corinth regarding problems related to their worship, problems related to their fellowship, problems related to their gatherings, problems related to their ministry together. And in the first part of chapter 11 that we looked at over several weeks was the issue of problems in maintaining distinctions between men and ladies in the church, and even in terms of how people would dress, how they would act, how they would conduct themselves. And now in this section, rather than talking about maintaining distinctions, he's talking about eliminating wrong distinctions. Eliminating divisions over, you know, kind of your class, your status in life, whatever it might be. So he's kind of shifting gears. And back when he started in chapter 11, by the way, this section is going to continue on through chapter 14. But here's how he started. 1 Corinthians 11:2, he says, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So what he's saying there is, you know, I appreciate that you have been taking to heart the things I taught you when I was originally with you. And I appreciate that you are seeking to follow the things that I've given you instruction about. I appreciate that you've been asking questions to try to, you know, conduct yourselves in a way that better honors God. You know, and then from there he's going to go on to challenge the practice of some, you know, about these matters of men and women and maintaining that distinction. But when he comes to our text here this morning, his tone is much stronger, reflecting not only his displeasure, but I would suggest the displeasure of God himself. For example, in verse 17, he says, Listen, you know, this is a paraphrase, okay? As I think about this, I praise you not. You know, what I'm going to be talking to you about, this is something that is not praiseworthy. I can't say anything good about what you're doing in this regard. And at the end of the section, in verse 22, he says it again. What shall I say? What do you want me to say? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Later on, in verses 29 and 30, he tells them that their misuse of the Lord's table had actually prompted the Lord to chasten some among their number with illness and with infirmity and even with physical death. So, folks, Paul's crystal clear here. This is a serious, serious matter. it's of great importance to God, great importance to the apostle as he teaches them, and it ought to be great importance to them as a church, and folks, it ought to be something of great importance to us as God's people. So that's the first observation I want to make from verse 17. Here's the second. Three times in our text, Paul is going to use this expression, come together. The first one's there in verse 17, we already read. He'll use it again in verse 18. He'll use it a third time in verse 20. Then we'll see it again a couple more times at the end of chapter 11, and we'll see it again a couple times in chapter 14. But this is a specific expression. It translates a single Greek word, but it has the idea of coming together as God's people. It's talking about gatherings like this one. Gatherings like gathering for our international dinner for a potluck. Gatherings like we'll have tonight as we gather for the Lord's Supper. But that's what he is talking about. In verse 18, he says, when ye come together in the church. Now, his reference there, that statement, in the church, he doesn't mean in the church building. Not saying under this roof, not talking about a particular place. The idea is when you come together as an assembly, as a church. The Greek word that's translated church in our Bibles is the word ekklesia. And I give you that word not because you need to increase your Greek vocabulary, but you know, you'll see that we get our English word ecclesiastical from it. And ecclesiastical means things having to do with the church. But prior to the New Testament, the word ekklesia didn't have any sort of religious connotation. It just meant a gathering, an assembly of people for a particular purpose. You know, we still talk about people who serve in government sometimes as assemblymen, right? As people who assemble together for the purpose of writing legislation, of enacting laws, those kinds of things. The word assembly is used a couple times in the New Testament not to talk about the church, but it very, very quickly, as you work through the New Testament, comes to have this connotation that we're talking about the assembly of God's people. And that's what Paul is talking about here. When you come together as a church, not in the building, but when you come together as God's people, to worship together as God's people, to fellowship together as God's people. And now in this day, even in our culture, right? You know, when we think about church, that means something to people. They may have all kinds of misconceptions. They may like it. They may not like it, but it has specific meaning. Well, the word ekklesia in the early church came to have those same meanings. It was just like us saying the word church. But it's talking about God's people. And what's interesting to me is that at least in this matter of their coming together for the sake of communion, the Lord's Supper, Paul says, it's not a good thing you're doing. You're not doing right. You know, now, you got to think about just how corrupt the practice of the Corinthians must have been in God's eyes for him to say that. Because every place else in the Word of God, you know, all the other places we read it, we're told that the gatherings for worship and fellowship and the breaking of bread and for prayer, these things, this kind of assembling is essential to the Christian life. It's vitally important. And yet here Paul is saying, what you're doing, it would be better if you didn't come. It'd be better if you didn't assemble. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And, you know, tells us we need to come together to encourage one another, to exhort one another. And let me just say, and I'll be really personal here, and I can't see you because you're on live stream. But if you are home listening on live stream and you could be here, let me encourage you. I think I can say on the basis of the Word of God that you should be. Now, if you can't, you can't. You're sick. You're infirm. I get all that. But you know, if you're choosing to distance yourself, God's Word says don't do that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And yet here Paul says, but listen, what you're doing, man, that kind of assembling we don't need. That kind of gathering is doing more harm than good. Your attitudes, your actions, they are not spiritually helpful. They're spiritually hurtful. And in our text, Paul outlines at least three reasons why he would say such a thing. Here's the first. The fellowship gatherings were dividing God's people rather than uniting them. The church in general, and the Lord's Supper in particular, as instituted by Jesus, was intended to unite God's people around their common faith in Jesus and His gospel promises, and not divide them along racial or gender or socioeconomic lines, as was apparently happening in Corinth. In particular there, it was, you know, you had the haves and you had the have-nots. And the miracle of the early church, which was very different than any other segments of society, was that you would have slaves and free together. You would have people who were ethnically Jews and Gentiles together. You would have people who had come out of very religious backgrounds and people who had come out of paganism. And they're all coming together. And characteristically, when things were functioning as they are, you know, they were a blessing to each other. And they were one body. And they were united together. But in Corinth, that wasn't happening. There was a lot of divisiveness. Now, before I can explain more on this, you know, and for us to understand exactly what was happening, I think first we need to understand what was normally happening, what should have been happening, what was kind of the way that the churches in those days were functioning, and then we'll contrast that with what was it about the church in Corinth that were corrupting that and creating a problem. So let me have you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll come back to that. But let me have you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Really familiar verses here. I've got enough of them that I didn't want to put them all on slides. Okay, so I'll have you turn there. We'll read them through. We're going to read through seven verses. And this is describing the day of Pentecost, which, theologically speaking, we often say marks the start of the New Testament church. This is when the Spirit of God came and dwelt God's people. Things began to happen, began to constitute people as an assembly, and all of the things that followed from there. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Peter's been preaching. He's been preaching the gospel of Jesus, and it says, "Then they that gladly received his word," okay, those who believed, "were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." How's that for a staggering move of the Spirit of God? Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in," and he gives here four things. This isn't necessarily everything that they did together, but here's four things in particular. Number one, in the apostles' doctrine, in the teaching that God had given to the apostles to deliver to his people. In fellowship, number two. In the breaking of bread, number three. And in prayers, number four. Verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods. They parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat," their food, their meals, "with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And we know that early church in Jerusalem was constituted from people all over the world, all kinds of diverse backgrounds. You know, yes, mostly Jews at that point. But, you know, there's a lot of different, and God brought them together, and they just cherished being together. And they were sharing, and they were loving. And they would gather together to be instructed in doctrine, to fellowship together, to break bread, and to pray. And that expression, breaking of bread, in verse 42, I believe in that expression, Luke is speaking in particular about the observance of the Lord's table. Now, breaking of bread can also just refer to having a meal. But I think there, in that expression, he's referring in particular to the Lord's table. Now, the apostles who had participated in that last Passover with the Lord Jesus, right? That was the original Lord's Supper. They incorporated that practice into the gatherings of the early church. And so I think that's what's meant here by breaking of bread. But certainly as part of their fellowship, you know, one of the other main functions is that they gathered for fellowship. Certainly as part of that, and as suggested in verse 46, that would mean, you know, they would have a meal together. And then from that, then, would observe the Lord's table. You know, just as Jesus did with his disciples. They ate the Passover meal together. And in connection with that, then they observed the Lord's table. And so in those early days, right at the very inception of the New Testament church, they apparently gathered daily you know, or at least almost daily, as God's people for those kinds of purposes. Now, what we're reading about in Corinth takes place something like 20 years later. And the practice of the church had adjusted some. You know, the book of Acts is not a, here's exactly how you do it. Here's what happened as the church began to be established. Here's the kinds of things that were going on. You know, so we see some things that change a little bit along the way. And we just observe those things. And what was happening around the time that Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, we can probably get the best sense of it in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. This one I did put on the screen here. It says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." And of course, that's where Eutychus falls out the window, is died, Paul raises him from the dead, whatever. But apparently, what the practice was here was that they would gather together on the Lord's Day. Acts 18 through 21, that's a record of Paul's third missionary journey. And he's traveling along. At this one instance, he comes and spends 7 days in Troas. And this is one of the descriptions of what happened during that seven-day stay. And what we learn from verse 7 is that by this time, it seems that the practice of the early church was to come together on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, just as we do. And the Scripture tells us we should do that. And among other things, there would be a fellowship meal with communion, followed by a time of preaching. Now, best we can tell, this gathering, in this particular gathering, they probably had others as well, but this particular gathering took place at the time of the evening meal. So they would come to eat an actual supper meal together, and they would conclude with the Lord's Supper observance, and then there would be preaching. Now, as a preacher, I'd rather preach first, eat later, okay, for reasons having to do with people's attentiveness. But this is apparently what they did. And of course, the fallout, no pun intended, was Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window, and there were problems that came from that. But this is what they would apparently do. Now, it's likely, there are things that would suggest, they would also gather earlier in the day, and they would, to some degree, gather other days of the week, but that every day, you know, what the early church initially began with, had kind of adjusted itself to a weekly pattern, and that's probably because, you know, at Pentecost there, I mean, we talk about the Lord could return today, and I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that, you know what, before I finish preaching, poof, everyone who's a believer, that we could be gone. I hope you believe that. But we understand that we have been waiting for 2,000 years, so we realize that it could be today, but it may not be for another 2,000 years. Well, in the early church, in those early days, when they thought it could be today, I mean, they never would have imagined that it would go months or years. I mean, so they saw things, they just say, let's spend our remaining days, right, before the Lord takes us home, and we're just going to worship and praise, you know what, that's a good way to live, but it doesn't put food on the table. And so, you know, over time, things, when people began to realize that the Lord could come back today, but we don't know for sure, and so they would continue to provide and have to be in work cycles and things like that. So it became the pattern to set aside the Lord's Day unto the Lord and gather that day. And one of the things that they would do in particular, week by week, would be have this fellowship meal, have communion, have preaching in the evenings on Sundays. Now, as time went on, you know, things could adjust more, because here's the thing. The Scripture does not speak of a frequency regarding, for example, the Lord's table. It doesn't speak, for example, regarding a frequency of when we should gather together for a potluck, right? Like we did last Sunday with our missionaries at our international dinner. But it does suggest that these are things that should be happening. And the Lord's Supper in particular, Jesus says, you need to do this regularly, as a remembrance time of what I have done for you. So we have kind of landed on doing that once a month. Some churches might do it once a week. Some churches might do it a couple times a year. And the Scripture doesn't tell us what's the right frequency. You know, that's left to each assembly. But their pattern in those days was typically once a week. And that meal that they would have before observing the Lord's Supper, they would actually refer to as a love feast. We see that actually expressed in Jude verse 12. Now, Jude here is talking about apostates who have contaminated the assembly of the church. But he says, these, speaking of those apostates, are spots in your feasts of charity. when they feast with you, feeding themselves with fear. And there's a corrupting effect of having these who are clearly opposed to the things of God, you know, seemingly being a part of the assembly. But the word there that's translated feast of charity is actually one word. And it's just the plural form of the word agape. So if I were to read this really literally, it would say, these are spots in your loves. Okay? Because that was the expression that was used to describe these gatherings together. You know, they would come together and they would, it was supposed to be a time of unity and joy and fellowship and refreshment, a time when you would show love for your brothers and sisters in Christ and just enjoy being together as a family. That's what they would do. And then, as part of that, they would observe the Lord's table. And then they would sit and God's word would be preached. Okay? So when we do potlucks, I read something amusing this week. A guy said, I don't like the word potluck. I don't believe in luck. I sure don't like pot. So he says, I call them, I wrote it down here. What did I write down? I lost my spot. I call them multi-choice dinners, okay? So there you go. If you don't like potluck, you can call them multi-choice dinners, whatever. But that's actually when they would even have these love feasts, okay? The way this would go about would be they would gather typically in the homes of those who had a larger place, and people would bring their potluck, you know, and people of means could bring a lot more. Some maybe couldn't bring anything, but they would participate. They would share. It was supposed to be a time of sharing love. That's the kind of thing that was supposed to be happening. But now let's go back here to 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, a lot of background there, but hopefully it's helpful. Look at verse 18. He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, that may be the fact that there are maybe some exaggerated stories, but Paul said, the essence of it is listen, I know enough, I've heard enough, I've seen enough, that there's certainly some degree of truth this, that there's a lot of divisiveness going on when you gather together for these times of feasting, when you gather together to observe the Lord's Supper. And the word there that's translated divisions is the Greek word schismata, right? We get our word schism from it. Now, earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul referenced, I'll call them theological divisions, you know, where people would say, I'm of Paul, you know, I like the teaching of Apollos. Me, I'm with Cephas, I'm with Peter. And then the really pious ones would say, well, I just follow the Lord Jesus. Which is a good thing, but their intention wasn't good at all, right? So there were those kinds of divisions, but this is a different kind of division. He's talking about distinctions over kind of your background, your class, your socioeconomic status. You have the haves, and you have the haves, have-nots. And so those who had means, you know, they would open their homes and they were probably patting themselves on the back saying, see, I'm helping the church and I'm opening my home and letting all these folks come by, you know, week by week and enjoy these meals together. But, you know, they weren't necessarily doing the right thing. Verse 19, Paul says, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Two ways we might understand that. It's possible that Paul is speaking literally. The word heresies just comes right from the Greek word that sounds like it, hieresis. Okay? And it's a word that actually in its basic meaning means differences of opinion. Now, as it's used in the New Testament over time, we see that often it's used to refer to aberrant differences of errant, you know, problematic ways of thinking. But in its simplest sense, it's just this idea of differences of opinion. So it could be that Paul is saying, you know, we understand that there are differences of opinion, and sometimes what happens as a result is those who are discerning and those who are well-grounded in the Word of God can sort through those things, and they show themselves. But that doesn't exactly fit smoothly into the context. Now, a lot of people think it says that, and maybe that's so. I tend to see it as Paul speaking a little bit sarcastically, okay? Something like this. Oh, yes, I'm sure there are different groups among you, these divisions, you know, different parties in your church. After all, how else can those of you who are better stand out? Right? I think that's kind of what he's saying. Because this section is not one of just, you know, maybe he's addressing a thing. One of the things he's addressing is this divisiveness. And these who think, I'm here, and the rabble, they're here. Yeah, they're believers. They're part of our church. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And hey, I'm opening my home to them. But you know what? They're not sitting next to me. and what they would have in these homes would be, a lot of them would have a formal dining room. Guess who sat in the formal dining room? You know, here's the host. And these are things that come out of the culture. Remember when Jesus instructs us, it says, don't go sit next to the host. Sit down at the end of the table. Make him say, come up here. Well, the host would kind of assign the seating. And guess who sits in the dining room? And guess who gets the good food? You know, and everybody else, they're out in the atrium. And they have some 6-foot muddy light tables set up out there, okay? And they're packed in around there. And there's not much food left. And it's a different menu. And it's a different sort of thing. And this kind of thing was going on. There were these divisions that were apparent right there in their observance of the Lord's table. And then secondly, their approach to the Lord's Supper was self-oriented and cavalier, careless, you might say, and corrupt. And this really is just an extension of what he's already alluded to. Verse 20 says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, again, kind of sarcastic, you know. You say you're coming together for communion, to observe the Lord's Supper. But what you're doing, that's not communion. That's not the Lord's Supper. What you're doing bears no resemblance to what God instructs you to do. And a little later on, then he's going to instruct them about it. I'm going to remind you of what this is supposed to be. What you're doing is surely not this. He says, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? And we'll get to this when we get to the end of the chapter, but apparently what was happening was those who were the in crowd with the host, they would come early. They would just indulge themselves on the finest cuisine. They would enjoy that. And the slaves, the servants, the ordinary, everyday people, you know, like us, would come a little bit later. They'd sit out here. And there was hardly any food. Meanwhile, over here, they're drinking to excess. And someone says, did they use wine or grape juice? Well, I don't know, but they got drunk on it, whatever it was. Right? And they're calling this the Lord's Supper. They're calling this a love feast among God's people. They're calling this a gathering together of God's people for worship. And Paul says, it is nothing of the sort. He says, you want to do that? You've got your eat in your own home. But don't come together claiming to be the church doing God's business, worshiping God, and then do these things that are so very, very contrary to what God intends. You know, at best, people there were careless and complacent, and at worst, utterly corrupt and utterly contemptuous toward God's plan for what it means partake in communion and to observe the Lord's table. Number three, their practice displayed a disregard and even contempt for God's church. Look at verse 22. Okay, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or notice this. Alternatively, are you despising the church of God? Are you shaming those which have not? You know, what they were doing was showing contempt for the church. Not the building, the people. They were despising the church in the sense that it's supposed to be a unified body of people who are brought together by their shared love of Christ. That word despising means to just kind of think little of, to look down your nose, to disregard, to dislike, to show contempt for. And they despise the church of God. Now, I'm sure they wouldn't say that. But Paul says, by what you're doing, by how you're going about it, you're showing contempt for the things of God. Then secondly, they were shaming those who have not, those of lesser means. You know, those folks who didn't really get to participate, that wasn't lost on them. And those of means were just really making them feel like, you know, you're unimportant, you're insignificant. I'm condescending to even let you in my house. You know, come on in, yep, be right over there. We'll be over here, you be over there. And they're just, you know, looking at them with condescension, with disdain almost. And yet kind of flowering it up as we're doing a good thing. And Paul says, do you think I'm going to praise you for that? I praise you not. Now, we might look at this and say, well, what was happening in Corinth was extreme. And folks, it was. you know, it was. We don't find this kind of thing described. Maybe it happened to a lesser degree. But we don't find this kind of thing described in letters to some of the other churches. So, yes, this was extreme. But the principle that Paul's pointing out is that when God's people come together as the church, there is no place for exclusivity. There is no place for cliques. There is no place for condescension. There is no place for thinking ill of others in the assembly. No place at all. There's no place for tribalism, right? Where, you know, I'm with this group, you're with that group. One of our former church members used to talk about it as toxic tribalism. That always stuck with me. It's a really good expression, you know, because when you try to line yourself up as, with some sort of a group, there's me and there's us and there's our group and there's you and there's them and there's that group, you know, it's tribalism. And amongst God's people, it is indeed toxic and hurtful and divisive and every other word you want to throw out there. And that's what was happening in Corinth. They were coming together for the worse. And so I want us to just wrap up here this morning by thinking about, well, how do we avoid that? You know, how do we come together for the better? And I'm going to suggest four emphases here, nothing profound. We'll move through these quickly. But some things that I think we need to be reminded of. First, when we gather for the Lord's table in particular, as we'll do tonight, we need to focus on Jesus and the cross. Not on filling my belly, you know, not on distinguishing myself as better than whatever, but on Jesus and the cross. And all of us are sinners, and all of us are needy, and all of us are just so desperately blessed that Jesus died for us and embraces us as his family. Can we not embrace one another? But our focus needs to be on Jesus and the cross. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that one of the keys to living the Christian life, to running your race with endurance, is to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where, I might add, Hebrews 7:25 tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, folks, we ought to be stirred about that. We ought not be concerned with what somebody else said or what somebody else is doing or how they look or whatever it might be. Our focus needs to be on Jesus and the cross, what he has done for us, the great privilege that we have to be part of his body, to be part of his family, to be part of the household of faith, to be able to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ and worship together and serve together and reach out together and all those different kinds of things. You know, I wonder if that's the case for you this morning. Do you know you're part of that family? You know, let me just briefly say, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're listening on live stream, and you have never turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. I'm not saying, you know, have you ever tried to do better? No. Have you ever recognized that you can't do better? I mean, there's plenty of room, but I mean, that no matter how hard you try, we all fall short of the glory of God. And that Jesus, as Joan sung about earlier, shed his blood. He gave his life to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And anyone who comes to him in saving faith, not on the basis of the works of righteousness that we try to do, but strictly on the basis of what Jesus has already done, if you will turn to him and humble yourself and be honest and confess your sin and ask him to be your Savior, he will save you. You will pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. You'll be forgiven. You'll receive new life as a gift. You'll become part of God's family, part of the household of faith, part of the body of Christ. And together we can rejoice and praise God for what he has done. So if you have that need this morning, we would love to talk with you about that at the end of the service. So focus on Jesus and the cross. Number two, no divisions or cliques. None. Racial, ethnic, right? In ancient times, it was Jews and Gentiles. I mean, they were as far apart, you know, and there was a natural animosity, and yet their common faith in Christ could bridge that gap. You know, not social status, which was the particular problem Paul's talking about here in Corinth. It's not about differences in background, differences in education, how long you've been at Marquette, whatever it might be. There's all kinds of things that if we want to, our flesh wants to help divide us. And God's word says there's no cause ever, there's no basis ever for division amongst God's people. No division. No tribalism, right? If you find yourself thinking we versus them within the assembly of God's house, that is that toxic tribalism I've talked about. It's a problem. Paul says get rid of it. None of that. Number three, draw close to one another. I would say that in heart and even in physical connection. There's something spiritual about holy handshakes and holy hugs. If you're wondering where that comes from, just listen to the last couple messages, okay? And you'll get it. And there's something spiritual about close fellowship, where we show our affinity for God's people through personal connection and conversation and interaction. You know, we do this handshake time, and it's just a drop in the bucket. But it's just a little attempt to say, you know what, we need to connect with each other. And that involves even sometimes physical contact. It involves not kind of keeping your distance, but jumping in. Let me ask you to do something here tonight. This is something that's hard for some of us, I know. I've asked you to do it before, and we've done it successfully on maybe one occasion, maybe two. But we're going to come together tonight for the Lord's table. Let me ask you to do this. Sit close. Okay? We don't have to polarize, you know, ends of pews with big gap in the middle. You know, just fill it on in. I don't mean you got to sit like this. You can have room to look at your Bible and set down your purse. I'm not saying that. But, you know, rather than looking for an empty space, to be as far away from people as you can. Maybe pick out somebody that you don't know real well and say, hey, can I sit next to you? And remind them of your name. And if you've forgotten, don't be embarrassed to ask them their name. Maybe come a few minutes earlier so you don't have to be doing that right while we're singing the opening hymn. But, you know, and let's sit near the front and let's really be a close family fellowshipping together. You know, when we observe the Lord's table, we're using emblems. We're using symbols, right? The juice is a symbol. It represents the blood of Jesus. The crackers, they're a symbol. They represent the body. Well, let's have a symbol of the closeness of our fellowship, literally sitting a little closer together. And showing by our actions that, you know what, I appreciate this person. They don't have cooties. I don't mind sitting next to them. Whatever it might be. Those of you who remember your first and second grade days, you get the cooties thing, right? Hopefully we're older and past that. But, you know, there's something where you're making a statement. This is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. And I want to get to know them. And I want to connect with them. And I could appeal to us that we should do that every service. But let's do it especially when we gather for the Lord's table starting this evening. So some of you, you're going to have to pray all afternoon, okay, to be able to abide by that. But I am convinced that God will give grace and the help to be able to do that. And I think it's a valuable thing for us to acknowledge the closeness that God intends amongst his people, you know. And let me say this. If there's somebody that you don't like, okay, one, that's a problem. Two, get over it. Three, reach out to them and make a connection, right? And get to know them and look past it. I'm out of time here, but I will tell you one story. Years ago, this is going back 20 years maybe, we lived up in Wisconsin. And on Sunday nights, you know, our night out for dinner, okay, things change with the years and the growing up of children. But in those days, our night out together was me picking up McDonald's and taking it home after church on Sunday nights. So Becky would take the kids. We had six kids at home at that time. They would go home. They'd start getting ready for bed. I'd leave church a little later. I was on the staff there. I would go down to the McDonald's. I would pick up food to take out and drive the 8 minutes or so to take it home. And we would feast on McDonald's on Sunday nights. That was the treat of the week. And I found as I came into the McDonald's there, there was one lady who worked there, and she apparently worked there every Sunday night. And she clearly had some rough experiences in life. And she was, I'll just say, grouchy and edgy. So much so that you would see, you know, there's maybe like three attendants serving, and these two lines would have six, eight people with it, and she'd just be standing there. So I started going up to her line, you know. And in our conversation, saying, what are you all dressed up for? I said, oh, I just came from church. You know, you ought to come join us sometime. And you know, we start having these conversations. And I would make it a point to go to her every Sunday night. And, you know, she was always a little rough around the edges. But, you know, over time, she kind of warmed up. You know, and finally I felt the boldness. I said, you know, I have an 8-minute drive from here. And these fries, they're warm. And if I were eating them here, they'd be great. But by the time I get them home, they're going to be cold. Do you think you could give me some fresh, hot fries? And she kind of grumped and groaned, but she did. And you know what she did after that? Every time I walked into that store, when she would see me, I would see her turn and tell, put down fresh fries. And the kid would say, we're going to get fries. I don't care. Hot fries. New fries. And she would have been ready for me. And if there were lines filled, so even if she wasn't attending a line, she'd step up to the front line and she'd say, I'll take him. You know? And every Sunday night she'd say, what do you preach about tonight? And I would tell her. And I would invite her to come and join us. You know, I work on Sunday nights. Well, maybe you don't work Sunday mornings. How about Wednesday night? You know, but you know, in time we developed a friendship, shall we say. Strange friendship, but a friendship. You know, and we were very different people. But God is able, you know, if there's somebody in our church that you feel like, they're just quirky or weird, you know. Okay, don't talk about me that way. But, you know, nonetheless, you should try to get to know them. You should connect with them. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And God's intention is there be no divisions. And one of the things we need to do affirmatively, positively, is come together. You know, in tangible, physical ways, as well as in mental and spiritual ways. Last thing, be governed by a spirit of love and gratitude. A love for God, a love for the Lord Jesus, a love for God's people, every one of them. A love for the lost. And when we have gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, that helps us to look at people the way Jesus looked at them. And say, you know what, Jesus, you did this for me, and you know what? You did it for Judy, you know, the lady at McDonald's. And surely I can learn to be her friend. And surely I can reach out to her with the gospel, with kindness, with compassion. So folks, imagine if we all, you know, let God transform our thinking and our conduct such that we are doing these things. We're keeping our focus on Jesus. You know, no divisions, no cliques of any sort. We draw close to one another. And our characteristic heartbeat is one of love and gratitude and just a good spirit for one another. Imagine how that would just transform and make our assembly so inviting to people. Now, I think we're a pretty friendly bunch. But, you know, I also think that God could do more. And that God could mend some ills if there are some. And God could draw us together. Bottom line, when we come together as God's people, especially communion, we need to do so for the better. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask for your blessing on this brief time of invitation, and we just ask, Father, that you would minister truth to our souls. I pray that you would minister the gospel to any who are here who are without Christ. We just ask for your blessing now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let you remain